you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Next verse is interesting. I'll tell you, I don't need your sympathy. I don't need your praise. And I do not need your recognition. But I do need your love. And I desperately need it. I've been through two wars. We've raised seven children. I've been on the road for 20 years doing these lectures. I've pastored this church for 25 years. When I was a young man, I didn't know that stress builds up. It's often been remarked in this church, how come this church is so peaceful? How come we don't have fights and disagreements? We did when we first came here. We had a lot of them. But that all changed. I didn't realize it during the 25 years I've been here. But you as a church have taken a toll on my life. But not you any more than going out on the road. Probably the road's taken a lot bigger toll. It's hard to keep a bunch of people together. It's difficult. It's the most difficult task I ever faced. And I really need your love. I really need your understanding. Because I can't handle stress anymore. I just can't handle it. This last week, I was up every night trying to go to sleep till at least 3 o'clock. I didn't go to sleep 3 o'clock this morning. Some nights, I was up till 5 o'clock. It's just really taking its toll on me. And it's taking its toll on my stomach. I'm in bad shape. I kept thinking, I have the last few weeks, well, it'll get better. I'm not quite sure what it is, but I've been to the doctor so many times over the years, and it's always been stress. I think it's stress. I'm telling you this because I need your love. I need your understanding. And I need your Christian conduct toward one another. Because I don't know, by the word of God, I've kept peace in this church, by the word of God. And I've tried in the business meetings to steer things around where we wouldn't come to what I call a bitter vote, where everybody votes and the half that didn't win are mad, and the half that won are happy. That's why you have so much turmoil in our churches. It's not in accordance with the word of God. It's not done decently and in order. But as Danny read this verse, these things came to my mind. I want you to know what I am. I want you to understand who I am, why God sent me here, and God's purpose for me in this church. I want you to understand it. Because I think if you do understand it, you'll give me the benefit of the doubt, and you'll help me rather than be controversial. I want you to listen to the next verse in Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. When God says he would give them pastors according to his heart, he meant that God would raise them up and God would send them to them, and they would be from the heart of God. I came to this church 25 years ago from the heart of God. I came here as your pastor. I fed you with knowledge and understanding. Now I'm an old man and I'm getting worn out. I can't handle the stress like I used to. I can't put all this stuff down that rises up. Don't give me a hard time, please. You say, well, Brother McElmer, has anybody given me a hard time? No. Nobody's given me a hard time at all. But I just want you to know that I can't handle stress anymore. I'll do the best I can, but I don't know if I can weave it around in these business meetings. I don't know if I can keep it together anymore because it's taken everything that was in me for 25 years to do it. And I thought I was the Iron Man and I could go on forever. I can't. And I guess this morning is a particularly difficult time for me because Imogene's sick, April's sick. And I've been here 25 years. You've never heard me talk like this before, have you? Not really. I need your help. I need your help as a church. I need your help as individuals. For 25 years we worked together here. And by the grace of God, I've been a pastor that God raised and sent up from his own heart, and I've fed you with knowledge and understanding. I've given you what I know about the Scriptures. And by the grace of God, I'll continue to do that. But please, if you ever in your life decided to pick a period of time where you were kind to me. Please be kind to me over the next few months till I can get through all this. I'm not saying anybody isn't kind to me now. You are. And I have no problems with anybody in this church. Please, please, give me the benefit of the doubt over these next few months and help me. I need your prayer. But when Danny was giving that devotional, I thought of that because I didn't know what I was when I came here, but I know what I am now. Now, there have been a lot of things going on recently, and I'm the type of man who usually waits until something is definitely established where I can give you some intelligent, reasonable information on it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for 20 years I've been trying to warn this nation and our churches that the coming of the Lord is at the doorstep. It's here. And there are some things that I've waited for years, and I've watched different elements as they went on in our society to make sure that I didn't over-exaggerate and I didn't undercut, undersell the things that were going on. A lot of you here lead fairly sheltered lives in this community, and you don't know the hype that's going on everywhere else. And you don't know the fanaticism that's going on in some Christian circles about this year 2000. Well, I've waited till 1999, and I really can't wait a whole lot longer, and I'd at least like to talk about what's going on in the world today regarding this year 2000, and I would like to influence your mind about it. I'd like you to understand where I'm coming from and why I'm coming from. This is from the cover of Time magazine, January the 18th. They actually put the date on these before the actual, but they print them and send them out before that date. So this is as current as you can get. This is from the cover of Time magazine. And it pretty well typifies what's going on in our society, and it's extremely dangerous. Now, I'm dealing with the fourth trumpet right now. So this is part of the fourth trumpet, because the fourth trumpet has to do with a tremendous buildup of a cloud that's going to surround the earth, through which Jesus will return at the end of the tribulation period. So see here on this Time magazine, you see a figure, long hair, and you see a sign having over the back, the end of the world. Y2K insanity, that's the year 2000 computer glitch that's supposed to knock the computers out. Apocalypse Now, the end is now. Will computers melt down? Will society melt down? A guide to millennial madness. And the point that's made in this is that it's all a bunch of hype. That it's just a bunch of religious fanatics that have been talking about the coming of the Lord for a long time. And none of the raw editors, they don't believe this. The people who write these magazines think we're a bunch of nuts. Well, the truth of the matter is we've given them reason to think we're a bunch of nuts. And the reason I'm doing this is because I am convinced that the Lord will not come until after the year 2000. And I'm also convinced that when the Lord does come, because of all this hype in the year 2000, he's going to catch a lot of people completely unawares, because this religious fanaticism that's been going on among the ranks of so-called, quote, Christianity, unquote, it has led people to believe that all of us believe he's coming in the year 2000, right now. And that's dangerous. It's very, very dangerous, because this is going to lead to the greatest depression of emotions among believers that ever happened on this earth. Because when it doesn't come in 2000, then all these articles, all these magazines that have been put out are going to seem justified, and you're going to see a lot of believers saying, oh, there's nothing to all this. Notice this is from the Courier Democrat, March 29, 1998. As 2000 nears, Jerusalem drawing Christian end timers. These end timers that are being drawn to religion, to Jerusalem, are to a large extent religious fanatics. Christ's return to Jerusalem for a 1,000-year reign of peace are near, but many are stirring anticipation among their flocks. They've got some of their flocks so stirred up that they actually believe Jesus is coming in the year 2000. December 1999 for a midnight watch service on the Mount of Olives. They're going to be over there just all over the Mount of Olives waiting for Jesus to come, and he's not coming. And when he doesn't come, you're going to see a tremendous falling away of believers. They'll say, oh, it's just like my granddad said. They've been saying Jesus was coming all these years. Notice, and go home if nothing happens. When they go home, nothing has happened, then's when you're going to see a tremendous falling away from the faith. Notice on the Mount of Olives, meanwhile, Brother David is busily preparing for Christ's return. He says, I have waited all my life for this, the opportunity to have a front row seat to observe this. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is dangerous. Now, that was back in March, and the article title was, what was that date on there? It was March 29th, 1998. That was last March in 1998. But just recently on the Temple Mount, look at what happened. Target, Jerusalem. Like no other place on earth, Jerusalem is ground zero for the apocalypse, end time, end timers. The end is near. Hype, excitement. The city is the center of biblical prophecy and historic love, with the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, the site of Solomon's Temple, as possible touchdown sites for the Lord. That is almost certain why the followers of Colorado cult leader Monty Kim Miller were in Israel, and why Israel, increasing warily as the millennium approaches, ordered the expulsion of as many of them as it could find last week. You can see this picture on the bottom, one of three concerned Christians taken into custody last week. It's building up. It's going to get worse. Then we've got the 2YK computer glitch. The history and the hype. You can read it on the screen for yourself, but in 1979, Beamer makes the first widely publicized prediction of the Y2K crisis. Y stands for year. 2K is the Greek type of symbolization for 2000. They say in the year 2000, Y2K, that there's going to be a breakdown of the computer systems across this country and across the earth. In the journal Interface Age, the reaction is underwhelming. He retires 3 years later. This was Beamer. He's the first one announced it. Would there have been a breakdown in our society and an economic collapse had no one detected this? Yes, I'm convinced there would have been. But this man detected it in 1979. And so a lot of people are still taking the early material from this Y2K thing, and they're blowing it up to indicate it's going to shut down the entire earth. Well, since they discovered it in 79, and since they've been working on it, and quite frankly, they've been very slow, there have been many types of changes that have occurred. In 1998, Y2K merchandise, mugs, clocks, and caps goes on sale. The White House appoints John Kosygin as its Y2 czar. Most government agencies get a failing grade in Y2K readiness. 1999, notice he puts this as the deadline. Kosygin's preliminary deadline for all computer system fixes, January 1st, the moment of truth. It's not going to be the end of the world, but this is a complicated scenario because the crisis in the world now, very few people realize what it is. I don't pretend to be to know everything there is to know about it, but I know more than most. This is going to be like the straw that broke the camel's back. Will it happen in some computer system? Now, as we go down through the years, through these next few Sundays, I'm going to be talking about it. And I'm going to be showing you what I think the effect will be. It will cause a disruption in this country, but not a severe disruption. In other areas of the world, the underdeveloped countries, where they haven't had time to actually modify their computers because they haven't been able to put out the money, it's going to have a much wider consequence. But it's not the end of the world. And when we get through this Y2K glitch, oh, it'll cause problems. I'm not saying it won't cause problems. But when we get through it, everybody will say, see, I told you. I told you it's not the end of the world. And it's going to be like the little boy that cried wolf. Some of these concerned Christians have been crying wolf for so long that they've got the whole world stirred up. For instance, getting ready for the millennium. The history and the hype. Computer scientists may disarm the Y2K bomb in time, but that didn't mean they didn't mess up. Here's a fellow named Brian Elder. He says, there won't be any accidental survivors, says Brian Elder, an Arkansas hydraulics expert specialist. Hell starts January 1st, 2000, when the lights go out. An alignment of the planets in May 2000 will burn up the earth, says Elder, who is hunting for a cave to take shelter in. We've got extremists that are trying to lay in food for 5 years, 2 or 3 years at least, and hide in caves. Russ Torres is promoting a Y2K safe community named Hermitage West 2000 in Arizona's White Mountains. Need a place to write out the turmoil, the website asks. We have now found it. You've got so much hype and glitter going on in the so-called Christian community that it's unbelievable. The reason I'm going to try and do this for the next several Sundays, I would like to put all this in perspective. I would like to show you that it's not something that's extreme. But on the other hand, it's not something that should be completely ignored. This is the latest Time CNN poll. How concerned are you about the Y2K bug problem? Somewhat or very concerned. 59% of the American public is somewhat or very concerned about it. Not very, not at all concerned, 39%. Might you take any of these actions to protect yourself from possible problems associated with the Y2K bug? In other words, would you do these things, or are they people planning on doing these things? Take extra cash out of bank account. 47% are planning on doing it. Stockpile water and food, 33%. Not fly on an airplane, 26%. Keep family members at home, 26%. Stockpile fuel for car or house, 23%. Arm yourself with a shotgun, 13%. Move to a rural area, 12%. Well, we don't have to worry about that, do we? Are the following likely to happen when the year 2000 begins? Equipment with computers will fail, 59% believe it will. Banking system will be disrupted, 53% believe it will. Riots or other social unrest will occur, 38% believe it will. The world will, as we know, it will end, 9%. Now, equipment with computers will fail, 59% say it will. Some computers will fail, and some systems will fail. Banking system will be disrupted, 53%. Yeah, it will be disrupted, but it's not going to completely shut down. That comes later, and it comes for a different reason, which is what we're going to be talking about. I have refrained until early this year, and if you'll recall, before the stock market collapsed, before it went down and took that big plunge, I told you earlier this year it would happen, and I told you why. I'm going to continue on that theme, and if you'll recall, I told you it'll come back up, because this is establishing a pattern whereby people are going to get used to it, and they're going to put their money in it, and they're going to trust it, because they'll say, oh, it'll come back up. But I'm going to show you, after the year 2000, and I'm going to try to show you about when, I really expect it to collapse, and I will show you why I expect it to collapse. Now, we're going to start talking about the second coming of Christ, because the actual fourth trumpet talks about the creation of a cloud. It talks about what's going to actually cause the formation process of the cloud, and it's that cloud through which Jesus will return. So I want us to take a very careful look at the second coming of Christ, and I want us to establish some guidelines. Some guidelines as to the rationalization of this. In other words, not an extreme position. Not a position of he's not coming. But let's try and put this in perspective where we can at least have the kind of an attitude toward the second coming of Christ that I think the Bible teaches. So I began this by saying, are there limits to how close we can predict the coming of Christ? Are there limits to how close we can predict the coming of Christ? How close does the Scripture indicate we can make a good guess? How close does the Scripture indicate we can make a good guess? I think God established a pattern whereby we can make a good guess. But that's something that we're going to take a look at the Scriptures and see if what I told you is true. In Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the Scripture is very precise, extremely explicit, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No man can know the day of his coming. No man can know the hour of his coming. So that knocks out the hour. That knocks out the day, the 24-hour day. Now I want you to notice in Acts 1:6-7, Israel had rejected the kingdom. The first New Testament church understood that. But they were actually very anxious for God to restore the kingdom to Israel, which, unbeknownst to them, was not going to occur until the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial reign, which later on they came to understand by the leadership of God's Spirit as they wrote the New Testament. So in Acts 1:6-7, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, he's there, he's among them, he's in his glorified body, he's already been resurrected from the dead, this is his final appearance before them. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They said, is this the time you're going to suddenly come as Messiah, restore the kingdom of Israel? Now notice what he said. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He gives us two other increments of time in which we cannot specifically identify his coming. First of all, the times by many is taken to be some kind of a general type of thing. It isn't that at all. In the Old Testament, if you go back and read the Law of Moses, You'll discover that they would have people go out on the time of the new moon, and they would wait for the moon to come up for the first time, and the first one that was to see it was to run and tell the priest, and the priest had people out constantly, other priests looking for it, because they had to start, they wanted to start the festival when exactly the instant it first appeared. You see, the moon to the Jews was the most important heavenly body as far as time was concerned. They based their calendar on the moon. The moon has 29 and a quarter day phases. And so you can see 29 and a quarter days to a month, you're going to end up with a shorter year. They had to make adjustments for it. But they based everything on the moon. Their time of different months was based on the moon. Well, why am I saying that? Because when he says the times, he's referring to the times of the moon. So you see, since they based their calendar on the moon, and since the months were determined by the moon, then this is talking about the month. So you can't know the day, you can't know the hour, and you cannot know the month. Now the seasons is not tricky at all, because they had the same seasons we do. Summer, winter, spring, and fall. So he says you can't tell whether it's going to be summer, winter, spring, or fall. But I want you to notice he does not say year. He does not say year. He doesn't say you can't tell the year. Well, if you think all of a sudden now I'm going to tell you what year. No. I don't think you can tell the year either. I don't think it's possible to tell the year. I think this is to be inferred from this. I could be wrong. Some people say you can tell the year. I don't think so. But if I find out I'm wrong, I'll admit it to you. But the Bible does indicate certain things that you can know about it, and you can get the general time down, I think, pretty good. In Matthew 24:3, the Lord said, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples, the first New Testament church, came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" He had just told them that the Temple Mount was going to be leveled. So they said, "When shall these things be?" They said, "Lord, when is this Temple Mount going to be leveled? Well, that's going to occur." Well, he answered that question. And that's already been fulfilled. 40 years after he made this statement, or thereabouts, then the Temple Mount was leveled. But then they ask him two other questions, which are interconnected, that referred to the actual time of his coming, not the destruction of the Temple Mount. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That world word is age. They said, "When is this age going to end?" We've been in the age of Gentiles for some time. The Lord turned to the church. Matter of fact, it was with him at this time. He organized a church. And they said, what are going to be some things we can see, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? He's referring to the last day generation. He said, what's it going to be like in the last day generation? Verse 7, Matthew 24, 7 and 8. "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Well, you've seen these until they're coming out your ears. But don't feel bored, because they've been rapidly increasing. And I say this in Arkansas terminology, you ain't seen nothing yet. And since you know that I do not believe the rapture will occur at the first of the week, sure, I could be wrong. But I'm the eternal pessimist. A pessimist is never disappointed. An optimist always is. I've shown you why I believe it will occur on the seventh trumpet. Now here I am, your pastor, called of God. I want you to think about this. If you were called of God to pastor this church, you would feel a responsibility for the people that God sent you there to pastor. That's perfectly logical, isn't it? When God puts it in a man's heart and calls him, then God puts it in his heart to care for the people that are there. I do care for you. But to be perfectly honest, I've always been a lot more concerned about your spiritual welfare and the spiritual changes and adaptations in your life according to the Word of God than I have your physical condition. I pray for your physical conditions. I want the best for you physically. But I'm a lot more concerned about your spiritual attitude and the way you look at things according to God's Word, just as I'm concerned about whether I do it or not. Now, when you talk about these three things, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes, all these are the beginning of sorrows. God used a very special word for sorrows. And you've heard this many, many times. But you see, put yourself in my place. I really am a God-called preacher. And I'm not keep saying that to convince myself. I am. I am responsible to God for you. I'm the under-shepherd. I'm a bond servant. I'm bought and paid for. But nevertheless, I'm the one God put here. I know that what I'm showing you may not be right exactly on the money. But folks, we're about to face something that's going to be horrible. And when this year 2000 passes and everybody on the earth starts saying, oh, no problem, not much happened, I do not want you to get in that crowd. And I do not want you to say, well, maybe there's nothing to this. Because as I progress in the next few Sunday mornings, I'm going to be showing you exactly what I believe will happen and why. Incidentally, this is Jimbo Dollins. Where'd Jimbo go? He was back there in the back. I want you to meet him, Thelma, because Landell used to say you were the mouth of the South. This guy is words from the West. I want to see which one of you can cut the other one off. And I want to see you answer all his questions. He has driven me crazy this week. I have never seen anybody that asks so many questions. So just go up to him and say, hi. And that's all you'll have to do. He'll ask you, what's your name? And you'll be amazed. You'll be amazed. But he's a really nice fellow, but he'll drive you crazy. Oh, let's see. And I've already told him that. Matthew 24:7. Be sure and pray for Imogene. When poor old Imogene gets sick, she's sick. And April's sick, too. So pray for them. God seems to watch over fools like myself. But good people like them, you need to pray for them. Matthew 24:7-8. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The God-breathed word for Odin is a very specific word. It identified the type of pattern that these sorrows would follow. Now, the sorrows go all the way to the end of the tribulation period, but they begin before the tribulation period. The sorrows are the time of travail. So what you have is an ever-increasing pattern. Picture the beginning of sorrows, Odin, as a woman's birth pains. Spirozodiate says, referring to the travail or pain of childbirth. Bullinger says, a pain, especially of a woman in travail. I believe these really started to intensify in 1948, but didn't start really accelerating until 1967. So let's take 1967, and let's head toward the end of the tribulation period. We are not in the tribulation period at the present time. But all of this, from there to the end of the tribulation period, is a time of sorrows. We're talking about the intensification of the sorrows. First, they start off in a warning time that God gave us for a sign. He said, when you see earthquakes start to increase like a woman's birth pains, you'll know the tribulation period is not far away. Now, the sorrows intensify and get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse all the way to the last earthquake in the book of Revelation. But you start off like a woman has a child. She has her first birth pain. It's very painful, very excruciating. Well, not nearly as bad as it's going to be. If they're not false labor pains, a little while later, she has another birth pain. Now, Norma can, well, now Norma's not out here, but you can ask Norma about it. Well, you ladies know all about this. Well, I'm going to get Norma to explain it to you. You guys, ask your wife. She'll tell you about it. And she'll not only tell you about it, she'll say, your wife will not only tell you about it, she'll say, yeah, if you'd have had to go through this, we wouldn't have had all these kids. You say, do you think a wife would say that? Yeah, I sure do. Seven kids, yeah, I've had many lectures, and that's one of them. When Mom used to, every time we'd have Imogene get pregnant again, my mom would call, and she'd hand me the phone, Imogene would, and on the other end, I'd hear my mom say, Tom? That's the way she used it. You'd tell inflecting her voice, Tom? And I'd get another lecture on children. She said, don't you know what's causing this? I say, it's the water, Mom. She said, I'm not, and she'd get all frustrated, and then she'd really chew me out. She said, you don't need all those children. You can't afford all those children. And a couple of times I started to say to her, yeah, Mom, but it's a lot of fun. But I never did. I never did. Okay, so you start off with all these birth pains, and it means they're going to continue to increase all the way to the very end of the tribulation period. Now, somewhere after they start, there has to be a beginning of the tribulation period. We're not there yet, but we're close. So let's take a look at pestilences and earthquakes. Just as when a woman experiences her first genuine birth pang, everyone knows that more will follow. More and more with the passage of time, ever increasing numerically per unit time. So Matthew says there will be more and more earthquakes, ever increasing numerically per unit time. Now he says the same thing about pestilence. But now let's take a look. We're still in Matthew. We started off with 24, 7, and 8, nation rising against nation, all these in the beginning of sorrows. Now let's move down to verse 21. Now, notice, by the time you get down to verse 21, the same chapter of Matthew, chapter 24, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation." This is the latter portion of the tribulation period, what people call the last 3.5 years. "For then shall be great tribulation." This is the final end resultant of the birth pangs. This is when they're reaching their peak intensity. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now take a look at verse 32. Because I wanted you to see that verse 32 follows, of course, verse 21. And it's talking about all this tribulation. So this is including the whole scenario. In other words, from the time the beginning of sorrow starts, when you have the first increase in earthquake, somewhere on down the line, the last 3.5 years, the tribulation period begins. Now I want to repeat again, we are not in the tribulation period. But we're headed toward the beginning of it. And so I want you to notice in verse 32 that he's talking about the whole tribulation. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." He uses a fig tree for an illustration, and later on we'll talk more about that fig tree. But it's talking about a typical plant with which all of them were familiar in Israel. They knew when the branch was tender and putteth forth leaves that summer was nigh. It was right there. It's just going to be right away. You couldn't tell the month. You couldn't tell the day or the hour, phases of the moon. But you knew it was very, very close. 32. "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things." Now notice, he says all these things. He means when you get into the great tribulation itself. When you see it all occurring. When the sorrows are reaching on up and there's no doubt about it. And the tectonic plates are shifting. He said at that time, "Know that it is near, even at the doors." He said when that happens, you don't have but a very short period of time to wait. But in another place, he does give you a warning about when you can tell that the beginning of sorrows as a sign has announced itself. In Luke 21:11, the same account is given. In Luke 21:11, he says, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences." So there are the three things that are going to increase like a woman's birth pains. But here he puts something in a little different. Talking not about when you see all these things, when you see the whole scenario, including the maximum movement of the tectonic plates, including the fantastic increase in earthquakes. He said, when you see all that, it's right at your doors. But here he's going to give you a warning back before that to give you some type of advance notice that while it's not right at the doors, it's not tomorrow or the next day, but it's within the foreseeable future. He gives you that in Luke. Luke 21:11. Now let's jump down to 28 and 31. And he'll refer back to them. He says, Luke 21, 28, 31, "And when these things," what things? Back to verse 11, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, "begin." See that word, begin? He said, when they first start to happen, "and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh." He said, it's not too far away. But you see, your redemption draweth nigh in Luke, and all these things that is near even at the doors, refer primarily in Luke to when you can see it down the road a ways, but when you see all these things start to happen, in Matthew, you can know it's right there at your door and God's knocking on it and pretty soon it's going to happen. Well, we haven't reached the Matthew stage yet. We haven't reached it where I can say, folks, it's just going to be a question of a few months, so forth and so on. But we have long since been in that Luke stage. Notice what he says now in verse 31. We're still in Luke. You see, in Luke, he gives you two signs, and he clearly delineates them. In verse 31, remember, just read 28. Now, this is like Matthew. So likewise, so back in verse 28, you can't say, well, that was the same thing Matthew said, because this is still Luke 21, and we've moved to verse 31. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, he said, when you see them come to pass, not when they begin to come to pass, they've begun, they're continuing, and they're intensifying. When you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. When Jesus came, he said, he preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. The first New Testament church preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's here, right now, accept it. But this is telling you, it's right there on the end of your fingertips. It's just about ready to come. And so there are two definite time frames here. One to warn you that it's down the road a little ways. Well, have earthquakes increased? Well, see for yourself. These are the earthquakes up to the very latest time. I included last year's statistics on here as well. These are earthquakes greater than the one on the Richter scale, National Geophysical Data Center, since Israel took back the old city of Jerusalem. Israel taking back the old city of Jerusalem was one of the most important prophetic events that has ever occurred in history. I think it was more important than the 48 event. Now, the 48 event was certainly important, and the 67 event couldn't have occurred unless the 48 event occurred. But Israel is not Israel without the capital, and I'm going to be proving that to you before I finish. Earthquakes, National Geophysical Data Center, greater than one on the Richter scale, since Israel took back the old city of Jerusalem. These have just been updated. We're going to start with 1967, because in June, that's when Macedon and the Israeli troops took back the Temple Mount. From 1967 to 1972, there were 24,756 earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale across the earth. 1972 to 1977, 26,340. 1977 to 1982, 33,601. 1982 to 1997, 53,915. 1987 to 1992, 71,756. 1992 to 1997, 101,988. Then I put the question mark down here. How many from 1997 to 2002? And I put a series of question marks. Now remember, all those figures I just read you are increasing like a woman's birth pains. Are they still doing that? Well, this isn't a question anymore from 1997 to 2002, except for the latter portion of it. Here's the very latest statistics I have. From 1992 to 1997, we had 101,988. That's an average of more than 20,000 per year. From 1997 to 1998, they have averaged more than 21,000 per year. So they're ever accelerating. Now, I'm not the type of fellow that loves tribulation and loves trouble. I love peace. But I am responsible to God. I don't mean to be an alarmist. I don't mean to excite you. I don't think we ought to go out and get a cave and dig ourselves in it and lay in 5 months worth of food. But there are some things that are coming on this earth this church had better be aware of. And this church had better be prepared to face. And it better be prepared to take some kind of an action. Now, you can ignore all this and hope it goes away, but it won't. But I'm going to show you what I believe the situation merits, what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and I'm going to try to put it in perspective as best I can by God's Word and by the leadership of the Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about two rejections by two different generations of 40 years. In the Bible, there are two distinct generations where God passes judgment on them. One comes at the end of the age of Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt. And God chose those men in Abraham. And God chose them in Isaac and in Jacob. And God established a nation where one day he promised them a kingdom would come. That kingdom came with their Messiah. They rejected it. We're going to be talking about that generation. A generation that's 40 years. We're talking about the last generation in that time known as the Age of Israel. We're talking about the last 40 years, a generation in that time, the Age of Israel, that finally rejected Jesus Christ, and 40 years after they rejected him, judgment came, the Temple Mount was leveled. But we're going to be talking about another generation that the Bible talks about, the final generation, the generation of what's known as the Age of the Gentiles, when God turned to the Gentiles. And now the kingdom of God is offered to both Jew and Gentile. It's offered to the world through the local church. It's presented to the world through the local church. And both Jew and Gentile, any nationality, can become a part of it. Two rejections by two different generations of 40 years. And God's judgment of tribulation on both. God put tremendous tribulation on that first generation. They paid a terrible price for their rejection of their Messiah. You say, well, we haven't rejected him. Baloney. This nation has rejected him. This world has rejected him. He is just as rejected by this world as he was when he came the first time. And all these magazines and articles that are coming out are ridiculing and making fun of a belief in him and saying nothing's going to happen. And you know what the horrible part is? Nothing is going to happen in 2000. And that's how God's going to catch this world completely unawares, because all these hype merchants are going to say, see, we told you. And a lot of Christians who are weak, who aren't grounded in the faith, don't have a growing faith in Christ, who don't come to church, who don't worship God properly, they're going to get disappointed Are they going to lose their salvation? No. Once saved, always saved. Period. No exceptions. He will never leave you nor forsake you. But there's going to be a falling away and a loss of confidence in the Word of God like you've never seen because of all this cotton-picking hype. And I think it's God's idea. I'm sorry. I may be wrong. And Lord, forgive me if I'm wrong. But I think God's doing this. I think He's letting it happen. So when 2,000 passes, the whole world will say, oh, there's nothing to it. And the Lord indicated that He would come at a time when they did not expect Him. I don't want you to be among that group. Because the Lord said, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth? Implying He would find very little. So let's talk about those two generations. We're going to talk about the sorrows generation. The final generation. Now, I'm going to continue this right on over in Sunday school. I'm not going to stop. And I'm going to keep going tonight. Because this is something I want to go through. I want to make it continuous. After 25 years here, I want to say this directly. You better pay attention to this. It better get your attention. You say, well, I don't pay. You better. I warn you, you better. Because I tell you, God's laid this on my heart. And I mean, it's there and it's firm. And I'm your pastor, and God called me here to pastor you. We better wake up, and we better get ready. Nobody likes to face doom and gloom. Everybody likes to think everything's going to be fine. But it's not going to be fine, and I'm going to show you why in the next several weeks. I'm going to start this morning. Lord willing, I'm going to preach on in the Sunday school, in the preaching hour. And then I'm going to go right on in tonight and do the same thing if my health holds up. Pray for me. Please pray for me. I've just been having a terrible time at night, and I just about go out of my mind. The sorrows generation, the final generation. It is the generation that is on the earth when all the sorrows begin and end. To bring to a close the age of the Gentiles. Now, for those of you listening on the tape, you can't pick up these color codes. But for those of you watching it on the screen, present now, you see the red, you see the blue, you see the orange, and you see the brown. And you see how I've got it underlined. And if you'll follow that color code, you'll be able to follow me quite well through this. The close of the final generation of Old Testament Israel came because they rejected Jesus. First, we're going to talk about the generation that's already been rejected. We're going to talk about the time when the Lord for 40 years waited until He destroyed the Temple Mount after they rejected His Son. We're going to talk about how that final generation suffered the judgment and penalty and punishment of Almighty God. Then we're going to go over to the final generation, which is us. The close of the final generation of Old Testament Israel came because they rejected Jesus. Well, let's just go through here and let's just look at the rejection of Jesus. And I've underlined the things in black. There are lots of things I could say about this, but I want to cover as much material as possible. Luke 23, 26, 31, plus Matthew 23, 31 through 38. Luke 23, 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, this is not applying to us. Well, you could apply it to us, but it doesn't apply to us. It applies to those daughters of Jerusalem, that final generation of Israel, the last 40 years. He said, For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Now listen, here comes the judgment on the last generation of Israel, the last 40 years. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. He said, You're going to wish, daughters of Jerusalem, when judgment comes on you, and it was coming in 40 years, you better wish that you didn't have children. You say, well, why shouldn't it? Because anyone that had a child was in serious trouble. Because I don't know how much you know about the siege of Jerusalem, but it's very well documented by Josephus. Those people were starving to death. I know this sounds fantastic, but it's recorded and it's true. The women ate their own children. And if they wouldn't eat their own children, somebody would take them away and they would eat their children inside the city. And that's why he said this, and he warned them. And it was God's judgment. They were weeping for Christ as he went to the cross, And he warned them. He told them. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? Well, I'm going to take off after Sunday school, and I'm going to go back, and I'm going to start right here, and I'm going to go through and preach this message. And tonight I'm going to continue. I've got quite a bit of material.